Okay, today is September 27th, 2018. We'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and that you are the God that answers prayer. We're so thankful that you not only are aware of us, but that you love us, you'll never leave us, and that you are always there for us to engage in prayer. We can talk to you and know that you hear us and see you answer those prayers. Time after time. We especially thank you for the many, many prayers that were answered by Ricky Monig, being able to come home, able to just go back to his daily routine. All glory goes to you. And many other prayers that we see answered. We thank you for this opportunity to be here as the royal family of God, preparing ourselves for whatever comes next. We're not sure what's coming next, but we do know that we can be prepared because we are trusting in you. And trusting is more important than doing. We have the high privilege and honor to see you fight on our behalf. We thank you for all of these things and pray that you will help us to have an open mind and be able to concentrate on your mighty word this evening. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. First thing I want to do is show you a card that we received. Is that, can y'all see that from there? Two of the most important words in the English language. Thank you. This comes from our great friend Dan and Pat Hill. It says, to the saints at Country Bible Church, thank you for all the encouragement you give us continually. We are so thankful for CBC and how you share in the ministry of the Grace Gospel Mission all over Africa. We appreciate your prayers for us. We continue our prayers for you all. You are partakers of grace with us. Philippians chapter 1, verse 7. Remember that one? So it's amazing grace, how sweet the sound, Dan and Pat. So we continue to pray for them and the ministries and all the people that they are reaching. I thought I would start out tonight just giving a few thoughts as I was able to watch the historic Supreme Court nominee go through something that you rarely see. Excuse me. How many of you actually saw it? Did you see most of it or all of it or
some of it?
Okay. I didn't get in on the very first part. Maybe 5 or 10 minutes had gone past, and I started watching it, and there was a lady, her name was Rachel Mitchell, was that her name? Or Mitchell Rachel? Was it? Anyway, the Republicans had hired her to give questions to the lady that accused Judge Kavanaugh of sexually abusing her. And the reason they did it was because they were afraid that if they were going to cross-examine her, that would give the Democrats a chance to allege that they were bullying a victim. And so as it went on, I could see very quickly that this is going to be a disaster, which it was. It was an unmitigated disaster. Because this lady was asking questions, very How would you describe those questions? They really didn't go to the point at all. For instance, she said, did you take a polygraph test? Yes. Where did you take it? She said, where? Did you have instructions for that? Yes. What were the instructions? And she would say what the instructions were. Well, were there any cameras in the room? Was it videotaped? Was there any discussion afterwards? And on and on and on. I mean, it would put you to sleep. Not anything that was pointed, like asking her, you allege that these people were in the room when Judge Kavanaugh assaulted you. None of them corroborate that story. Can you explain why? That's the kind of questions that should have... Not one question like that was asked. So the Republicans didn't ask any questions. They had turned that over to her. And the Democrats, they weren't asking any questions either. All they were doing was glorifying, oh, you're so brave. You're such a heroine. You're just an icon for all the other women out there that's been abused, and on like this. And it was a far gone conclusion that it would take nearly a miracle to turn things around. So when Judge Kavanaugh got in there, I was praying for him. I said, first of all, I pray that you will help him to focus, give him courage and grit that he's going to need, and help him to be totally unafraid and recognize that everything is at stake here. His reputation, his family, the position that he was going to hopefully be confirmed to. But there was a interview with him by Martha McCallum last night. And he came across as very mild and reserved, pretty wooden, and just not at all what it was going to take to turn the day. This is what was going through my mind. So then it came the time for him to come in. They introduced him and says, you're going to give an opening testimony. You can take as long as you want. I think it was at least 30 minutes. Was it an hour? An hour? And it was like unleashing a lion. And it was a phenomenal example of righteous indignation. And for all of the evil and machinations and tricks that these people who have no character, they have no honor, they have no integrity, they worship at the shrine of regaining power no matter who is hurt, no matter what it takes. And he exposed that. He exposed it in a way that he was very meticulous. 1 hour was his opening statement, and he went by point, by point, by point. By the time he was through, I literally stood up and applauded him. And I think everybody... how many saw that? Did you feel like doing the same thing? It was so refreshing. He was fearless. And he is a good man. He's a Catholic. I don't know whether he's a believer or not, but he talks about relying on God. And when it got to the point to where he was saying he had no ill will for Mrs. Ford, which was the one that made the accusation, he said that his little 10-year-old girl, that they were praying, and the 10-year-old little girl said, is it okay if we pray for her? And he got choked up. And I don't think he was the only one. I think there were a lot of people. He was several times he had to try to compose himself. And one thing that I noticed is that she was supposedly the victim. And when she was being interviewed that whole time, she looked like she enjoyed it. She was smiling, and just every senator would say, oh, it's your turn to praise me now. Let's have it. And they would just heap praise on her. And I dare anybody question this woman. She is so credible. However, there is still not one corroboration of anything that she said. Zero evidence, zero corroboration. In fact, not only is there not corroboration, there's refutation by those who she said, for instance, were in the room. Not only did they say they were not in the room, but they rejected her idea of every allegation that she had made against Kavanaugh. And again, I was sitting there and I was just thanking the Lord because I consider that another answered prayer. I don't know how many of them were going out, and I don't know if you were watching that. If you weren't praying, what's the matter with you? Because he needed it. And I had no idea. Carrie came in and she didn't see. It was right when her testimony was over. And I said, this has been, like, same thing I told you, an unmitigated disaster. Everybody recognized that it looked like it would take a miracle to change this. And that he would have to have the vigor and the strength that it looked like he could not even come up with the night before. And when I don't know if y'all were looking close at him, but when he was sitting there before he said anything, did you see his face?
He was red. He was mad.
Yeah, he was livid.
Yeah.
And it wasn't anything that was conjured up. He was angry because of what happened.
Yeah.
And you know all, you heard the facts of how they withheld everything. And mm-hmm. Anyhow, I think that was good for the country to go through.
You don't like what, when the lady was asking
I want to make sure they hear you.
When the lady was asking those questions, and they sounded so way off the wall. You know, she is excellent prosecutor.
Yeah.
And what she was doing and what she did was she exposed the fact, and she asked her there at the very end, she said, do you know you did not have to do what you did? And she named them all the things that she gathered. They should have never interrogated her like they did,
right.
And taken her to that room and they filmed her and all that. He said, you didn't have to do that. And I think now that lady, she's going to turn against them. They set her up.
Yeah. Well, she was a victim in that sense.
Yes, she was. And I think all those Democrats realize that. And I think even Ms. Feinstein, I think she felt like somebody used her.
I don't know about her,
but
I think she's the culprit.
So evil.
She's the one that withheld
but
it.
When you saw when he got through talking and they went over to, she was the first one to talk. I mean, she looked all shriveled up. She was real upset.
Yeah,
she was touched by him.
Well, I think everybody was. This is how when everything changed, because the same woman that was asking the question, the Republican senators had their hands tied because they couldn't say anything, because they had turned it over to this woman, all because they didn't want to be accused of bullying a victim, a woman victim. But finally, it was about halfway through, and Senator Lindsey Graham could not take it any longer, and they said, Senator Graham has something to say. Whoo, did he unload. I mean, yeah, that was the turning point. And after that, I don't know what happened to that woman, if she left the room or what, but you didn't see her again. And each one of those Republican senators were just condemning evil and shining the light. All the things that this woman should have been addressing, they started addressing, and it was a sight to behold. So it's great to see righteousness win, but it takes courage, it takes knowledge, it takes the will, and not to be afraid. If he would have come out there and been mealy-mouthed and timid, it would have been a disaster.
He was kind of mealy-mouthed on Fox.
Yeah, he was. But see, that's what I'm trying to... The reason I'm saying this is that's the way we ought to be when we are standing for truth and righteousness and the gospel and Jesus Christ. These are the issues that we don't want to cause be argumentative and all these other things, but there is a time for righteous indignation. That was the time. He was angry. It was justified anger. And he was able to control it. And I think that I was just so happy for that. And I'm thanking the Lord because I think a lot of prayers went up for him. Now, it remains to be seen whether he will be confirmed. But just to see that today did my heart good. Because we don't have that many victories these days, do we? But you saw what it took. It took a man who was willing to... They said he was took the cork out of the bottle. That he was just... came out with guns blazing, but it wasn't in a way that was wild. It was focused, and it had a point to it. And he was under control with his anger, and even sometimes his emotions. He couldn't talk, and he looked a lot more like a victim than she did. And the truth is, they were both victims. Anyway, I thought I would just mention that in passing, because I suspect that it's on many of your minds if you either heard about it or saw it. And it's a chalk up of victory to the Lord, because there was darkness. This is insidious. There was so much at stake, because if he didn't come through and expose all this wickedness, then there would never, the whole system, the idea that you are innocent until proven guilty was out the window. You had senators that make laws that were there that said repeatedly, it's up to him to prove his innocence. And that turns upside down our whole judicial system. But they would do anything in order to have their way. So, okay, let's go to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. I was trying to find verse. There it is. There's verse 16. We'll look at verse 6. Oh, it's not up there. It's supposed to be up there. There you go. Okay, let's start with verse 16. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have no reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. What is that talking about? What did I say? Oh, that I will run in vain, nor toil in vain. There's a negative in there. I'm putting it in the wrong place. Okay, so what is this talking about? It's talking about the judgment seat of Christ, isn't it? We see in this that Paul was interested and concerned about the judgment seat of Christ, and that he will not run in vain, nor toil in vain. And that never happens, though, does it? Because when we are working for the Lord, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and we're running the race, working and toiling for the glory of God, then it's never in vain. But he's saying this in the sense that all of the effort he put forth in not only evangelizing the Philippians, but also helping them, teaching them, that all of that would not be in vain. Now, it would be in vain in the sense that if they didn't hold fast to the word, it could be in vain. You understand? We all have to hold fast to the word of life, which is, we would just say, Bible doctrine. And when I am evaluated, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 7, verse 17, it says that you ought to be hoping, maybe even praying, that I get a good evaluation. Because it does not bode well for you if I don't get a good evaluation. Because if I'm not doing my job in training, teaching, faithfully, accurately, then you're going to be affected by it. So the higher my evaluation, I would suggest that probably the higher your evaluation. You understand? Okay. Now, Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering. Now, this "if" is a first-class conditional clause, meaning since I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. This is not an easy verse. And we've already looked at some of it. First of all, when it says being poured out, is the Greek word spendo, S-P-E-N-D-O. It's a verb, present, passive, indicative. And I pointed out Tuesday night that Paul is being poured out. He's not pouring himself out. He is receiving this action of being poured out. God is the one that is pouring him out. He is receiving this action of being poured. And we'll see what this drink offering is all about. So, let's go down here. A sacrifice means destruction or surrender of something for the sake of something else or someone else. Something given up or lost. The sacrifice is made for parents is a good example. Your parents, my parents, all parents, maybe not all, but the great majority, sacrifice for their children. And that's normal, and that's the way it should be. But it's always giving up something. So, according to this scripture, Paul is being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith. Who is the yours? Talking about the Philippians. The Philippians' faith. It is the faith of the Philippians that resulted in sacrifice and service. And God is honoring their sacrifice and service that is a result of their faith by pouring Paul out as a drink offering. It is a memorial. It is a way of honoring the faith of the Philippians in sacrifice and service. And Paul is the one that helped develop that faith. He gave them the gospel. He taught them doctrine. And they started making sacrifices and service due to what Paul had done for them and continued to do even when he was away by writing them letters and staying engaged with them. And so that's the gist of that. Let's go down here. Paul used the same words for sacrifice and service in Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. How do you do that? How do you present your bodies as a living sacrifice? What you do is that you curtail the old sin nature, the lusts, the things that your body would crave to do. You don't allow yourself to misuse or abuse your body in a way that would be condemned by the Lord. We're talking about self-restraint. We're talking about self-discipline in our life. And this is a beseeching the brethren, the believers. The only way you can do what is called on here is by the mercy of God. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's only reasonable that we do this, that we serve in that way. We do have freedom, but freedom never has been nor will never be that you can do anything that you want to do. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 8 through 23, we looked at David had made a comment. His men loved David. They just respected him, honored him, loved him. And it was by the cave of Adullam, and he said, oh, if I could have some water from my old well in Bethlehem. Oh, he was thinking about that water. He didn't command anybody, he was just making a comment. And the three mighty men, remember them? Adino was the first one mentioned who killed 800 men at one time by himself in one place. That is one mean dude. I shouldn't say mean. I would say he's a mighty soldier. That would be better. Anyway, they heard it. And so they got together and they went to the Philistines who were camped not too far by themselves, just these three. And they went into the Philistine camp. We don't know how they did it, but they got some water that David was talking about and they brought it back to David. And David was so taken by this that the expression of love and devotion and loyalty, he took that water and just poured it out on the ground. And people, oh, they went to all that trouble. And he just, no. He said, this water is too sacred for me to drink. Because that water demonstrated the love, the service, and the sacrifice that these men were willing to make to their leader. And he said, far be it from me to drink this. It's too awesome an expression. So that's what Paul is talking about when he says, I am being poured out as a drink offering. And it was God that motivated Paul to go to the Philippians to begin with, to train them, to teach them, to give them the gospel, do all of these things, and now he's away from them. And he's writing this to them. And he says, I am being poured out like a drink offering. This is the highest compliment they could get. Do you understand that? He's saying, it's not about me, it's about God honoring you, and I'm being poured out. Not only does it represent an honor, it represents that Paul gave his all. One verse says he was spent and had spent everything for them. And so this is a solemn gesture that Paul is being poured out like that. All right, that's what we reviewed, and I just have I won't go over this. This has to do with Samuel 23:8-23. The description of the three that were of the mighty men, then there were 30 that were just under them, and Abishai was the leader of the 30, and the feats of courage that they accomplished was unbelievable. Just this is comparing our transgenders and homosexuals and women in the service and sensitivity training. All these things are happening in our army compared to what God's army under David was like. Okay, so we continue on now. Paul was poured out as a drink offering for the churches other than the Philippian church as well. He loved the Corinthian church as well, for which he served and suffered, even though they didn't seem to appreciate it. If you were around when I taught the Corinthians, you would see that was what would you call them? Some of them were rowdy, some of them were legalistic. It was just, they just didn't have anything right. But Paul was faithful. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14 through 15, addresses this issue. 2 Corinthians 12, 14 through 15. Now, for the third time, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I did not seek yours, but you. What is he talking about there? Paul did not take any remuneration from the Corinthians. He had every right to do so. He had the right to have a wife as well, but he didn't go there either. So he's saying, I'm not trying to be a burden. I'm not coming here so I can be a leech. But I do not come to seek yours. That means yours, what you have, your money, your whatever you have to offer. He's coming because he's seeking them. He's going to minister to them and what they need most, which is spiritual training. Spiritual information. So he says, and I will not be burdensome to you. I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. In this analogy here, Paul is the parent, and they are the children. And he says, the children don't lay up for the parents. In other words, it's not the children's obligation or responsibility to take care of the parents. It's the parents' responsibility to take care of the children. And he is taking care of them. He is the parent. He did it without charge because he didn't want them to say, well, he's just in it for the money. He didn't want any accusation at all that would distract from the message. And then verse 15 says, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. And that's another way of saying, I will be poured out as a drink offering for you. It's just said a different way. He says, I will gladly, very gladly, spend whatever it takes and be spent. Have you ever heard somebody that was just exhausted, mentally and physical? They just couldn't make another move. And they said, I'm spent. You ever heard that? That's what it means here. It's talking about just going all out, no breaks, full-throated, service. Then he says, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. That doesn't say much for the Corinthians, does it? But you see, Paul is giving not on what he's going to be receiving from these people. He said, I don't want anything from you. I'm fully supplied by the Lord. But I want to give you what you don't have. One of the things that they did not have was joy. And he's trying to show them how to have joy. And he would be spending and be spent in order to do that because he loved them. The more he loved them, it seems like the less they loved him. But that didn't deter him in the slightest. Paul continued to the end to suffer and serve those who were his spiritual children. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 8. Now, 2 Timothy was the last time that Paul would write. He knew it. He knew the end was near. And then he was going to be executed. 2 Timothy 4, 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. He was spent. He did everything that he possibly could. And it was the Lord using him in order to reach these people, in order for them to have this very special memorial to them for learning and growing. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Boy, if we could say that. So this being poured out as a gift, as a drink offering, is a special memorial. Paul was working. He had exemplary attitude here. But who gets the glory? Who was pouring him out? God was. Of course. So God gets the glory, even though Paul was working to where he was spent in behalf of people that didn't seem to love him. That's 2 Corinthians, not here. The Philippians were eager and hungry to grow spiritually and to apply what they learned to their circumstances. Paul was willing to make whatever sacrifice necessary, even if it meant losing his life to advance their faith. And then we get to this part. I like this part because it talks about rejoicing and joy. Y'all like to hear that? In fact, that's what the main point is of the whole epistle of Philippians, is about joy. And we could use a little more of that, couldn't we? But then the last phrase is, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Now the words rejoice and joy are not normally associated with sacrifice and service, is it? Especially sacrifice. This phrase is not to be minimized. It demonstrates that a believer can suffer, serve, and even have their very life in jeopardy, but still have joy and even rejoice. That's what we first get out of this. It's possible, because that's where Paul was. He was in that place that even his very life could be taken, and yet he rejoiced and had joy. Paul was in a Roman prison in chains, not knowing if he would be executed or not, when he said, "I rejoice and share my joy with you all." Now, a Roman prison isn't like when we go to a prison today. Usually they were in a cave. They were dark. They were cold. Rats. Sometimes moisture. Mildew. You didn't have a laundry service. You were fortunate just to get some gruel in order to keep you alive. And there's some bad hombres in there as well. And he knew that his trial would come soon, and it could very well be his last days. And in that dark, they have lights in prison today. I mean, at night you can still see, but you couldn't see anything then. It was so dark. And he's rejoicing. What is it that changes sacrifice, which is usually dreaded, into sacrifice that is joyous? Good question, right? A few words come to mind: love, trust, purpose, and dedication. Now, we're talking about what changes sacrifice, which is usually dreaded. If someone comes up to you and you don't know what it is, but they say, "Listen, I want you to do something, and it's really going to be a sacrifice for you." Do you say, "Oh, goody"? Is that your normal? No. You just think, if you answer it, "Okay, what is it?" You don't associate joy with this, see? So what is it that changes sacrifice that is dreaded to something that is joyous? So I'm going to take these words one at a time, because when I was doing this, putting this together, I started thinking, okay, what is it that can change dread into joy? And the first thing that came to my mind is love. Love is arguably the most powerful force on earth. We can rejoice while suffering because God's love for us and for our love for Him. You cannot have joy in suffering if there's no love. But when you're suffering for love, because you love someone, you will do whatever it takes, suffer for them. It's not drudgery. You're glad to do it. Am I not right? If you're complaining and groaning, and then you're not doing it out of love. And it's anything but joyous. But when you can do something to help someone that you love, it should bring joy. It does bring joy. And it's so powerful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 through 8, gives us the description of what love is and what one's life is like without it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 through 8. You know what this is about if you've ever been to a wedding. 9 out of 10 weddings, they go right straight to 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8, where they really ought to be in Ephesians 5, 22 through about through 28. They will never do it, because that's where it gives the way that God has designed marriage, where the husband is the head and the wife is to submit to him. They won't ever do that. But that's what's designed for a wedding. Do you know what 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 through 8, you know who that is designed for? Us. It's not marriage. That's the way we're supposed to treat each other. It's so foreign to us that we would treat each other this way that we think it's got to be for marriage. But it's not. It's for all believers. The second one is trust. Webster Dictionary defines trust this way. Assured reliance on the ability, character, strength, or truth of someone or something. I'll give that again. It's not an either or. Actually, when we're talking about trusting God, it's all of them. It's an assured reliance on the ability, character, strength, or truth of someone or something. Trusting God enables us to go through anything or to do anything without fear or doubt. How would you like to go through the rest of your life never having a fear, never having a doubt? I'm not talking about being assertive and thinking that you're always right. I'm talking about facing things where you conquer fear through trusting the Lord. And you conquer your doubts by trusting. If you don't believe in Christ, what have you? And if you don't trust Him every day in order to get you through the day and have victory, then you're not trusting. The third one is purpose. Am I going too fast? I see some of y'all still writing. You want me to slow down? Okay, I'll go over this again quickly. What we're talking about is what changes a sacrifice, which is usually dreaded, into something that's joyous. Sacrifice that is joyful or joyous, rejoicing. And these are the words that came to mind when I was trying to answer my own question. The first one was love. If you love someone and they're in need and you take care of that need, even if you have to sacrifice to do it. I don't know about you, but when I do that, I have joy that I can help someone that I love. And even if it's hard, even if it's difficult, even if it hurts, it brings joy, not dread. Love, arguably, is the most powerful force on earth. We rejoice while suffering because of God's love for us and our love for Him. But we love Him because He first loved us. And when we're standing for Him, when we're being obedient, when we're being loyal, when we're being faithful, when we're growing in grace and knowledge, the momentum factor is that we want to please Him because we love Him. And we know that He loves us and for our love for Him. I already went through 1 Corinthians. Then the trust one. Trust is assurance, reliance, or on the ability, character, strength, or truth of someone or something. Trust in God enables us to go through anything or do anything without fear or doubt. What is it that cancels out the doubt? What is it that cancels out the fear? Trusting the Lord. You've turned it over to the Lord. You're trusting Him. It doesn't matter what the circumstances, if they change for the better or worse, it doesn't matter. The Lord has it. It's on Him. His promise says He will always deliver in His time and in His way. Now, the third one is purpose. What is life without purpose? Purpose gives meaning. There's been times when I've strayed in my mind, and I'd just about quit praying. I wouldn't be studying. I'm not talking about recently, so don't be judging. A time would go by, maybe a week, maybe 2 weeks, or whatever it would be. And you know what the first symptom of something that is drastically wrong that goes through my mind? I start thinking, well, what is the purpose for all of this? Why am I here, and why am I going through this routine, and why is this, and why is that? And it seems like vanity of vanities. Because I had lost my purpose for a time. So, what is life without purpose? Purpose gives meaning to life. Soldiers are willing to give their life for freedom and protection of their country. Why? Because that's their purpose. It's an honorable purpose. And they will go out there and they will make huge sacrifices, even to the point of giving their life because they have a purpose. They're willing to do it. They're eager to do it. That's how important purpose is. They're willing to give their life for the freedom and protection of their country. And their loved ones, of course. Believers are willing to serve and suffer and give their life as an expression of their love, faithfulness, and gratitude to the Lord. Believers are willing to serve and suffer and even give their entire life as an expression of their love towards the Lord. That was point number one. And to serve and suffer even. Why? As an expression of their faithfulness and gratitude to the Lord. Their purpose is to glorify Him. In fact, there is no purpose higher than glorifying the Lord. Glorifying God. That's why we're here. Can you glorify God if you're not trusting Him? The first step in glorifying God is to trust Him. Of course, you can't trust Him if you don't know Him, can you? So the more you know Him through taking in the Word, the more you can trust Him. The more you trust Him, the less you worry, the less you doubt. The more willing you are to sacrifice and serve, even if it requires service for your whole lifetime, you're up for it. So in Romans 12, 1, it is our reasonable service. It's just reasonable that we do this. This life isn't about us. Jesus Christ created all things, and all things were created by Him and for Him, and that includes us. And our job as believers in Jesus Christ is to serve Him, obey Him, be faithful to Him. Honor Him, glorify Him. And when you're doing that, then you're going to have joy. And then here's the last one, dedication. Just as faith without works is dead, in an experiential sense, purpose without dedication is meaningless. Purpose without dedication is nothing. It's meaningless. Most people, including believers, are dedicated to their purpose in life. Listen to that. Most people, including believers, are dedicated to their purpose in life. But the problem is that purpose is not to be a good and faithful servant in an effort to glorify God. Their purpose is a hundred other things. You could go to churches and ask believers, what is your purpose in life? Oh, it's my children. I'm dedicated to my children. Or my family. I'm dedicated to my family. Or I'm a dedicated Texans fan. I've got season tickets. I mean, if they were truthful, I mean, it's so sad, but that's the purpose for some people. Or it might be a hobby, or it might be education, it might be their job. Really, their purpose in life is to do something. Everybody has a purpose. For some people, their purpose is to gratify themselves. And they think, if I can just gratify myself to the limit, then I'm going to be happy, and of course, that's insane. So, people who are not dedicated to the purpose, how meaningful is that purpose? It's nothing. Purpose and dedication should go hand in hand. And for believers, our purpose is to be good and faithful servants in an effort to glorify God. That's why we're here. That is our purpose, in the most general sense. But most people's purpose is self. And they're dedicated to pleasing self, not God. Philippians 2:18. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. This is such a great verse. I mean, it seems like, what are you talking about? Watch this. First of all, I like the King James Version better because it says, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Why do I say that? Do you see the difference between the New American Standard Version on top, the New King James Version on the bottom? Do you see the difference? The word urge is not used in the New King James Version. For the same, this is the New King James Version. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice in me. Does that sound like a command? Yes, because it is a command, but the New American Standard Version says, I urge you to rejoice. Urging isn't the same as a command, is it? The word rejoice in the New American Standard and be glad in the New King James Version is kairo, C-H-A-I-R-O. It's a verb, it's a present active imperative. It's not urging, it's commanding. He's commanding them to do this. I'm commanding you. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Kairo means to be in a state of happiness, well-being, to rejoice or be glad. Now, that had to do with rejoice. Down here, it says, in the same way, New American Standard says, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But the New King James Version says, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice. And so that word, rejoice, is sug kairo, S-U-G-C-H-A-I-R-O. And it's in the New American Standard, it says, share your joy, but in the New King James Version, it says, rejoice. It, too, is a present active imperative. These are commands. It's not, I urge you to do it. He's saying, do it. It means to experience joy in conjunction with someone, rejoice with someone. By the way, the New King James Version seems to be a better translation here because the word urge in the New American Standard Version makes it sound more like a wish or a desire than a command. An urge is in italics, which means it's not in the original, in the manuscripts anyway. Paul loved the Philippians and wanted them to experience the same kind of joy that he had. He wanted them to know how exhilarating it is to be truly free from fear and anxiety, to have a joy that is not dependent on how things are going in your life. That's what he means. That's what he's telling them when he says in this last phrase here, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. What does it mean? What reason? The reason isn't because of his circumstances that he's rejoicing. He's got the worst of circumstances. I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. He's being poured out as a drink offering. The same reason to be glad and rejoice is because it's an honor to be poured out as a drink offering because God has enabled you to do this. It's God that enables us to have joy in suffering. And that's what Paul wanted for his fellow compatriots in Philippi. The way to have joy is to serve others. The way to have joy is to have love, to trust, to have a purpose, and be dedicated to that purpose. So So Paul loved the Philippians and wanted them to experience the same kind of joy that he had. He wanted them to know how exhilarating it is to be fully and truly free from fear and anxiety. That's what he had. That's why he was joyous. He wasn't afraid of what was going to happen. He was in chains. He was in a dungeon. He might be losing his life at any time, and he was happy as he could be. And he wanted them to have the same thing, and I want you to have the same thing as well. Just like Paul did. I want you to have that. One of the main points that is made in the Epistle of Philippians is joy, including how to acquire it and how to keep it regardless of what the circumstances may be. That's what he wanted for them. That's what I want for you. That's what the Lord wants for you. We're all going to suffer, aren't we? There's always suffering in our life. But why not suffer with joy? Quit thinking about the circumstances. Who gives a hoot? This is saying what's really important isn't your circumstances, but the ability to have joy and rejoice regardless of your circumstances. That's what Paul wanted for his people. That's what God wants for you. And the things that I associate with having sacrifice associated with joy is love, trust, purpose, and dedication. If you have those things, and it all is directed towards God, then you're going to have joy. And the great thing about joy in this context is that it doesn't depend on anything else. When someone says, "How was your day?" you probably do the same thing that I do. "Well, this one hadn't been too good. I had a flat tire. And the jack didn't work." That's enough right there. I had a bad day. And I think all of us are tempted to go there. That's the way we normally think. But if you're thinking divine viewpoint, and I'm this, you might say, "Well, that's not that big a deal." It doesn't take that big a deal to ruin your day, does it? Sometimes somebody can just say a snide remark, and your whole day is bad. It's gone. What he's saying is to be able to have joy and even rejoice in the kind of circumstances that Paul was under. That's what he wanted for his people. Notice what it says here. "I rejoice and share my joy with you all." In this epistle, he is giving them the key to rise above their circumstances and have joy no matter what. I can't help but think of two people come to my mind right now, and I think y'all know both of them, or have heard of both of them. One of them is Rowdy, Kyle, in a prison in Florida. He has sent me his ordination papers and questions that I had sent him. Now I've got to figure out, how do you ordain someone in prison? I haven't figured that one out yet, but the Lord will open the way if that's what's going to happen. But I think of him, and when he talks to me, and we talk nearly every day, 15 minutes, that's all you have, and then they cut you off. But there's only been a few times that he would not answer when I answer the phone. "Howdy, this is Rowdy. What's going on?" Always upbeat like that. And then I think of Ricky Money as well, and his wife, what they have been through. And yet, throughout it all, from what I can tell, he has maintained his joy and can rejoice. And that shows to other people. We can be that same way. God expects us to be that same way. And we can't take credit. If we are able to get to that point, we can't strut about and say, "Oh boy, I got life conquered now. Oh boy, I've got it covered." Oh, I hope you don't think that. Because we live day by day, and every day we have to trust the Lord moment by moment to keep us from complaining and being undone by all the crap that happens in the devil's world. It just is everywhere. And we have to be able to trust the Lord and not rely on our circumstances. And when we have love and we have trust and we have purpose and we have dedication and it's directed towards God, then we're on our way. That gives us the ability to acquire something that is so elusive for so many people, and that is joy. We're out of time. We'll continue next time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are the God that answers prayer and You are the God that delivers on joy. You deliver joy to us. We can't have that joy if we don't trust You. If we don't take our burden and put upon You, then we are going to be eaten alive by the details of life and all the doubts and fears that are in our soul. But trusting You means that this is all on You. You have the burden. All we have to do is wait for Your perfect answer in Your perfect time. We pray that You will help us every time that we catch ourselves being angry, being impatient, being afraid, having doubts, that they will be whisked away when we remember that we don't have to be that way. We can have joy in all circumstances. And we pray that You will help us to acquire that joy by the grace that You offer us every day through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.